I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn to the second chapter of Hosea. We are going to continue our series with part two of last week's passage, Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 13. We're going to look at particularly today verses 8 through 13, where we look at the last two of these four clear results of sin and rebellion. We're going to read this whole passage together. And I just thought there was so much rich truth in this passage that it would be a disservice to try and cover it all in one week. Let's read this together and pray and seek how the Lord would speak to us. This is a very heavy message, one of judgment and hopelessness and despair, as we see God's faithfulness and God's love typified by the prophet Hosea towards Gomer, his faithless bride. How God is always faithful, always pursuing, always loving, yet the bride of God in the old covenant, that is the nation of Israel, spurned that love and turned away from that love and pursued cheaper love, as did Gomer in the marriage with Hosea. So we're going to see these results of sin today, and bear with me as I'm recovering from an illness, and so my strength is just not too great today. So let's read together. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Picking up in today's focus, verse 8, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would open our eyes and hearts to receive your truth, the truth really of the seriousness of sin and the consequences that come with it. Lord, sin corrupts and destroys that which is good and that which you mean for good and your good purposes and your good desires and intentions. And Lord, we know that that good being corrupted led to the good one, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, you did not come in human flesh to die for friends, but you died for your enemies. While we were yet your enemies, you demonstrated your love for us by dying on the cross for our sins. That sacrificial love, O God, is humbling this morning. as we consider this passage, you had done everything with and for and on behalf of Israel, all because you are a loving, compassionate, kind, gracious God. You gave the basic necessities to life, and not only that, you lavish upon Israel luxury, and in return, Israel pursued idols and cheap love and false love. And Lord, forgive us when we do the same in our own lives, when we sacrifice the real, that is, real worship, real relationship, real intimacy. When we do all of these things, Lord, forgive us. Open our eyes that we would heed this message from Hosea in our day, as individuals, but also as a church and as a nation. Be with us now. Protect us from distractions. This is a heavy, heavy message. May we have the ears to hear what it is you would say to our hearts today. It's in the name of Christ that we pray these things. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in his epic work, The Screwtape Letters, depicts a fictional account of spiritual warfare, Satan and imps working on individuals, and particularly one individual in this book, trying to get him not to trust Christ for salvation, and then after that happens, to get him to fail in his progress towards sanctification and faithfulness and obedience. But this excerpt from C.S. Lewis describes essentially what is going on in today's passage, and so I thought I'd share with you. Again, I highly recommended this book, The Screwtape Letters, but this is how it goes. Lewis starts by saying, "There is a legend about Satan and his imps planning their strategy for attacking the worlds that's hearing the message of salvation. One of these demons says, 'I've got the plan, Master. When I get on the earth and take charge of people's thinking, I'll tell them there's no heaven.' The devil responds, 'Ah, they'll never believe that. This book of truth is full of messages about the hope of heaven through sins forgiven. They won't believe that. They know there's a glory yet future.' On the other side of the room, another demon says, 'I've got the plan. I'll tell them there's no hell.' 'No good,' Satan says. 'Jesus, while he was on earth, talked more of hell than of heaven. They know in their hearts that their wrong will have to be taken care of in some way. They deserve nothing more than hell.' And one brilliant little imp in the back stood up and said, 'Then I know the answer. I'll just tell them there's no hurry.' And he's the one Satan chose." As I mentioned, I highly recommend that each person read this, depicting spiritual warfare, because it's from a perspective we don't necessarily consider all the time. Lewis had a way with words and with stories, much like one of his mentors, the art of storytellers, George MacDonald. But C.S. Lewis argues that the satanic realm and forces take the approach that there's no rush. And this is a scheme of Satan. And it's also a propensity of our flesh. And it is this: it is to forget that which we treasure most over time. We have a tendency, and Satan has a tactic, to get us to forget that which we treasure most over time. Let's just use some practical examples. Let's think about how this works out in real life. For example, the first car that you've ever received, or in some instances, the first motorcycle. You get this, you perhaps maybe save up money, or you pester your parents to get you one. You get that car and you vacuum it out every weekend. You wash it as many times as anything would get dirty on it. You are so proud of that car, but after 5-6 years with this same car, probably don't wash it every weekend. You don't vacuum it out every weekend. When birds leave their mark on that car, it doesn't bother you as much. Or think about the first date. I remember the first date compared to the 50th date. First date, you get those butterflies in the stomach. Maybe it's just me, but you get the butterflies in the stomach. The first date is much unlike the 50th date. The first day of school, you work up the mustard after spending all summer away from friends and that 8 hours of being corralled in class, but the first day of school, you're so excited because you got a new teacher, you got new notebooks, you got a new desk, a new locker. But what do you do on day two? You don't have your day one. You certainly can't wear that same outfit, but you know, day 100 of school, you're ready to be out of school. It's not as exciting as the first day. Friends, here's the point. The major hindrance we read about today is that the people of God had forgotten the God who made them a people. Over time, with some poor choices on their part, they had forgotten that which they certainly should have been treasuring most, and that is the God of the universe. As a point of review, we have considered last time, and we're going to finish today, the four results of sin and rebellion. We saw in chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, this surreal separation. This occurred in a relationship that seemed set in stone and permanent. Hosea loved Gomer. Hosea pursued Gomer. But then she pursues lesser, cheaper love. The same is true with God and Israel. Israel, as we read, pursued idols, immorality, and political alliance. And as a result, God separates himself. God always separates himself from sin because he is holy. God is holy, and he called his people to be holy as he is holy, or to be set apart. We also considered in verse 7 this sudden realization on the part of Gomer. In other words, she just came to her senses. She realized the value of Gomer's love. Surely Israel knew, in an intellectual sense only, that their God was the living God who had won them and redeemed them out of Egypt. Yet, in perhaps one of the saddest moments of all of the Bible, this realization on the part of Gomer and Israel was just that. It was just a realization without repentance and without return. There was a realization without action. And so this destruction was identified in these passages, this personal destruction. There's separation. There's realization without change. But the necessary changes were not made. And so we see a sovereign termination. Verses 8 through 11, our passage for today. When we look at verses 8 through 11, we see that God had every right, as did Hosea, to divorce or to forsake Israel. But he chose to discipline them, as we see in verse 11 of today's passage. Essentially, the text of God's word describes God as having a broken heart here in verse 8. The prophet essentially proclaims, speaking on behalf of God, he says this, "My bride doesn't even know that it was I who provided the necessities. Not only the necessities of life, but also the luxuries. She thinks it was her pseudo-lovers, but it was me all along." You see, God has a broken heart. The people here aren't passively forgetting to acknowledge God. This is open rebellion. And as Warren Wiersbe notes, one of the first steps towards open rebellion against God is a refusal to give thanks for his mercies. He cites Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Wiersbe goes on to say that God will not allow us to enjoy his gifts and at the same time ignore the giver, for this is the essence of idolatry. To forget God is to act as though he had never made himself known, that he had never redeemed his people in the Exodus, never provided for them in the land, or laid his gracious and constraining claims upon them. And so these people have forgotten who it was that made them. God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, that the people just do not know. This is the Hebrew word yada. And with it is the implication of intimacy, loyalty, and obedience. It is not just knowing facts. This yada is personal. It is passionate. This is talking about relational knowledge, knowing a person. We know who the President of the United States is, but do we know who he is as a person? Would he know who we are? Yada speaks of relationship and the bonds formed in the most intimate of relationships. In other passages of Scripture, when this Hebrew word is used, yada, this is about as close as people can get when it talks about closeness. Example being that Adam, yada, or knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. So there's a double grievance here, if you note. Not only is there this lack of acknowledgement, Israel and Gomer aren't recognizing who it is that's provided and protected and loved and cherished them and her. There's this second grievance on the part of God, which led to his broken heart. There's this active pursuit and use of these marital blessings in the pursuit of other lovers. The people of God, essentially, they take the provision that God has given them, and also not only this basic provision, but the luxuries, the silver and gold, and they use them to worship idols, fake gods. So here's an illustration. Imagine that I take a second job. I work to provide for my wife a brand new wardrobe, a vehicle, unlimited flight miles. She could fly wherever she wants. And then she, in return, she uses all of these things to fund and pursue other lovers. And not only that, but she says to her lovers, "Thank you for giving all of this stuff to me and this lifestyle." You see how brokenhearted I would be? This is what's going on with God. He's brokenhearted. We understand the why of God's broken heart. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 with this sovereign termination. Let's see what happens next. What does God do? Is he satisfied with this broken heart? We know the answer is no. So in verse 9, we see that there's first of all, a withdrawal of blessing. And those blessings are replaced with curses, just as God promised he would do in Deuteronomy, all the way back at Mount Sinai when this marriage relationship with Israel was entered into by both sides. Notice what God says in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, I will return and take back my grain at harvest time, my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness." And so we see God is going to find Israel while Israel is with the lover. Now, the English translations, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, they don't include the two Hebrew verbs that are used here, like the King James and the New King James does. The text literally reads, "I will return and take back," those two verbs, return and take back. Since Israel is not repenting and returning, God goes, returns to her, and takes away these blessings. Listen, friends, very closely. God will withhold his blessings and the experience of his blessings, which he freely and lovingly and he desires to give, all with the purpose of winning us back when we go astray. From a worldly level, you may be prosperous. You may have pleasures in this life. Those are all blessings from God, but they won't be satisfying. You may have comforts and entertainments, but they won't have any eternal value. And so why is God choosing to withhold blessing and replace them with cursing? The answer is this: God is not an enabler to sin. Friends, God does not enable sin, nor should we, his people. Rather, God is a disabler. He wants to break the power of sin, and he has done so at the cross of Christ. So friends, if we are under the power of sin, it is now by choice. What we see next is in verse 10. We see that not only is there a withdrawal of blessing, but there's this exposure to shame, and none could stop God's discipline. Christians, sometimes removing the shame of sin is the very worst thing we could ever do to really help someone living destructively. Sometimes getting caught is the absolute best thing that could happen to someone who is living a sinful lifestyle. God didn't protect Adam and Eve from shame after the fall in Eden. He didn't do it with Israel here. and we shouldn't do it today. And now, friends, let me just tell you this real quickly. Shame is different than embarrassing someone and guilting someone. Shame is what happened after the fall. Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. Their shame caused them to hide from God. Sometimes, though, shame becomes less shameful in society because our moral compass just goes haywire. Consider it that God here is exposing the lewdness or the gross, unimaginable immoralities of Israel. And Hosea is exposing the lewdness, the shame, and the gross immorality of his wife Gomer. He doesn't care about his own personal reputation. He's exposing this sin, and God is doing so publicly. Hosea is doing so publicly. This makes me have knots in my stomach. As I've said before, I'm the Gomer in my relationship with God. God is the Hosea. I'm the unfaithful one. God's the faithful one. But listen, though it may be uncomfortable when there's sin in my life and someone calls me out on it, God uses some agent of redemption to call me out on my sin. I get embarrassed and I get defensive and I get angry and I just don't want to accept it initially. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts me and leads me to repent. And if I don't repent and turn back to God, then he will increase that disciplinary measure. But you see, this making public is very important in this passage. The Bible tells us that darkness tries to hide. And so, friends, God's counter to this darkness hiding is exposing evil deeds to the light. Capital L-I-G-H-T. Light cleanses. Light gives clarity. Light gives focus. Light enables us, literally, to see what and how in life. And in spiritually speaking, the light enables us to see the darkness in our own souls, where sin has taken us, how it's destroyed certain relationships and lives around us. But friends, here's hope. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Was this public exposure which was going to be an eye-opener for Gomer. The Hebrew word for lewdness literally is and means a withered state. Gomer is a withered state. She's in a withered state. God is exposing this lewdness, this withered state of Gomer and Israel to try and show Israel the need to go back to him. He's terminating and from a sovereign level. In Hosea 2:11, we see that God is doing that which was probably thought could never or would never be done. God puts an end to the religious observations. When the text says that I will put an end to all of her gaiety, her feasts, this is at the annual level, the yearly feasts that Israel was required to go to Jerusalem to worship. The new moons in verse 11, these are the monthly feasts. Every month the moon goes through the cycle. Sabbaths, this is talking about the weekly observant and all her festal assemblies. So this is talking about religious worship here, these times of joyous, soul-satisfying worship in pursuit of God. Since it had been so tainted with sin, God says he's just going to end all of it. God puts an end to these religious observations because the people had so polluted them. They had made them so pagan and mixed the pure with the filthy. So God just ends it all. He didn't even want them to get together anymore. God would rather have no worship than tainted worship. God doesn't need us to worship him. God invites us to worship him, but on his terms, in spirit and in truth. And so it begs these questions. Are we worshiping God today? In spirit and in truth. Are we worshiping God and being a pleasant, fragrant aroma? Or are we this stagnant, repugnant thing to God? Are you? You don't need to be. Again, friends, let's just think about this just a little bit. This regular, joyful, religious worship ceases for the people of God. And this is so very sad. God gave this Sabbath. He makes it holy. Man rejects this gift and perverts it and corrupts it and twists it. We are created to worship God, and when we do anything less than worship God, this makes us subhuman. We live lives beneath our very createdness. And so we've seen, without a doubt, this termination of marital, covenantal blessing in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2 of Hosea. And rightfully so. God had every right to do so. Every reason to get the attention of His beloved bride, His beloved people. And so let us turn our attention now to the final result of sin and rebellion, and it is a cessation. Yet it's a sanctifying cessation in verses 12 through 13. This is a final step, the final step that God takes to restore the wayward child. And it is by ceasing any effort, any blessing, and simply allowing us to get what we want. This is a concept reinforced throughout the Scriptures. God, as far as He can, ends all experiential and practical benefits of the relationship, and then He hands us over. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul was ministering to this very licentious church in Corinth. There is a saint, a believer, this is a born-again Christian, who is having sexual sin and relations with his father's wife. So it would be a stepmother by implication. The church was not doing anything about it. This saint was pursuing sin and not listening to any appeals by him, by the Holy Spirit, by the church. And so Paul instructs the church to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But note, it does not end there, friends, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. As we explore this final result of sin, note this, how there is always a sanctifying element to God's discipline. God's purpose is never to embarrass or to harm, but to restore and win back the wayward child. You remember the love of Christ is typified in that parable of the lost sheep. God left the 99 sheep safe and sound. He left them behind to pursue the one who had left the sheepfold. God brought that sheep back, and the 100 were all together. God promises to destroy the very vines and the fig or the fruit trees of His people. What He's really saying through this punishment is this. Since you've taken all this blessing and you've turned it into idolatry and immorality, I will take even this away. You had the very finest. Vines represent cultivation. You had the most luxurious items that this land could bestow. But now you will be on the very basics, bread and water. This progression leads to this sad foreshadowing. What does this imply? If there's no cultivation, this implies that there's no people to cultivate. And if there's no people to cultivate it, the reason for that is because the people are not there. They've been taken to a captive land. And so this promised land that God promised to this people, they're no longer even residing in it. Consider what Isaiah says in chapter 7, verses 23 through 25 of his prophecy, describing the promised land and what it will become. And it will come about in that day, the day of judgment, that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines, valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. Verse 25, Isaiah continues, he says, "As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample." And so in our last verse in today's passage, Hosea chapter 2, verse 13, we see this divine punishment. The reason for this punishment is for the days of the Baals. And this is perhaps, this verse has one of the saddest phrases in all of God's Word. Verse 13 reads as follows, "I will punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord." You see what that says, how that ends? "So that she forgot me." This English translation does the Hebrew text injustice. In the original Hebrew, the word order is different than the English translation. For the Hebrew literally reads, "And me she has forgotten." This isn't some passive ignorance. This is active, willful refusal to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and authority. Here the people are using the fruit of the land God has provided them to take to these false gods. Here the people are using the imported gold and silver that God has given them and using them to make themselves desirable to the pagan people. And like a prostitute adorning herself with necklaces and earrings, the people of Israel are doing this for prostitution at the spiritual level. Israel is doing the exact same thing spiritually that prostitutes do worldly. Because of these things, God will punish. He will discipline. And this discipline is a sanctifying cessation. I don't have time to get into it, but Moses predicted that this would happen hundreds of years prior. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 27 through 29, Moses says in verse 29, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." Friends, what a sad, sad statement we see. These four results of sin last week and this week culminates in a people forgetting about their one true love. God made a people when there wasn't a people. God made a promise when there wasn't anything he could gain from this promise except an object of his unfailing love. This relationship was spurned by Gomer to Hosea. This was spurned by Israel to God. It resulted in some pretty severe consequences. Let's just take the words ahead of these and look at these four consequences. There's separation, there's realization, there's termination, there's cessation. These four results of sin. We clearly know how awful it is for us and for our nation and for this world to turn our backs on the God who pursues, the God who desires to provide and protect. Friends, it is a travesty what is going on, and it's going on by choice. There's emotional loss. These children are considered rejects by their peers. Think about what they have to go through as mom is not at home because of the choices. There's emotional loss on the part of Gomer as her conscience is seared and her heart is hardened. Think about the emotional loss on the part of Hosea as his bride is just rejecting. There's emotional loss and it's by choice. There's material loss and it's by choice. There's relational loss and it's by choice. There is physical loss and it's by choice. There's spiritual anguish and loss and it's by choice. There is individual and societal loss. It's by choice. The scripture here could not get any bleaker. The relationship between God and his people has all but ended. Your situation may seem good now from the worldly perspective. You may have good and stable income. Your health and the health of children and grandchildren may be good. You may have friends and social influence. You may have opportunity to pursue and enjoy things. But like Israel, have you forgotten God? As we close, we look at these four life lessons. Life lesson number one, sin always affects others, most often those closest to you. There is no sin that an individual can commit that just affects the individual. Gomer's sin affected her children, her husband, her community. It affected her. But there's good news. Forgiveness and freedom are possible. No matter how dark and how deep we've gotten in sin, forgiveness and freedom are both possible. And these things also affect those closest to us. Life lesson number two, God's judgments and discipline of his people are always redemptive. If we were to look ahead in Hosea, which we will do now very briefly, we see there's a purpose to God's judgment. It's not to make people miserable. It's not to make Israel miserable, but it's all about restoring Israel. Consider Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Hosea 5:15, God goes on to say this. He says, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Look at the heart of God in Hosea 6:1. When he predicts what will happen after this discipline, the people say in 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. And then lastly, the prophet appeals to this people in Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. It's all about restoration, friends. The third thing we get from these passages is this. Nothing replaces the true worship of the true and living God. Gomer pursued her lovers, and she had her regrets. The same is true with us. Retrospection could lead to regret, or it could lead to satisfaction. But the decision and the commitment or recommitment must take place today. Are we pursuing other lovers, or do we totally and wholly belong to the Lord? Do we have a divided heart this morning? Do you have a divided heart? Are you pursuing God plus something else for satisfaction at the spiritual level? Israel was trying out other things in the place of God. This is sadly probably how it happened. They probably just started worshiping Baal in addition to God. Then they considered God to be the greatest Baal. And then lastly, what happened was they mixed the worship of Baal with God's prescribed manner of worship. The last life lesson is this. Our pursuit of God must be in God's way and on God's terms. God desires absolute, unconditional fidelity. It's not 99% faith and 1% self-dependence. There's so many warnings in the Scriptures. We need to be careful not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We need to be selective and not friendly with the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. If you're a friend with the world, you're an enemy of God. James chapter 1, verse 27. We cannot become spotted by the world. Romans 12, 2. We must not conform to the world. Rather, friends, we must remain true and faithful and pure to Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. He is coming back to receive his bride. Friends, I'm afraid a lot of us are so very rich, yet at the same time so very poor. Spiritually, we are not where we need to be. With God, our relationship has been neglected far too long. We perhaps have pursued, or maybe today, this very moment, we're pursuing idolatries and immoralities that are not for our own good and God's glory. And we've been doing this for a season of time. Today, if anything, God's word appeals to us to remember and repent and return. Remember the goodness, the kindness, the covenant love of God Almighty, who gave his best at Calvary to win his enemies, us, you and me, from sin, death, and the devil. The God who has given us life and offers everlasting life to everyone who believes. The God who gave his one and only Son to die for our sins and to pay our debt. There is none other, and there will be no other like Jesus Christ. Yes, today God's word is clear. repent. We must repent. We must change our minds. We must turn from sin and return to God. If not, I'm afraid, like Hosea to Gomer and like God to Israel, God will return to us and judge and discipline and take that which we take for granted. God will return and take because we have turned to the blessings, to the neglect of the one who blesses. The sin and consequences we've considered these past 2 weeks are great, but there is hope for us this morning. All while this harlotry was going on, God, the pursuing, always loving husband, was in the background doing what is best for his bride. It may not seem like it, but God is still at work today. It may seem like evil is winning, but God has this strong desire to see sinners come to repentance and faith. God is patient and God is long-suffering to always work and always allow us to come willingly. Because it's rightfully said, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. You see, God doesn't force us to love Him. God doesn't force us to follow Him. But pursuing Christ is the greatest, the most fulfilling, the most satisfying endeavor one could ever commit towards. Would you consider beginning that journey this morning if you've never begun? Trust and obey. There's no other way. Would you trust that Christ died for your sin, all of it, on the cross, and that Christ rose by the power of God 3 days later? Believing this, you begin this journey that you won't regret. If you've trusted Christ at some point in your past, perhaps you've forgotten your first love, Jesus. Perhaps walking your journey of faith, you've gotten distracted by looking at others instead of your Savior. Perhaps you've gotten entangled by some besetting sin you just can't rid yourself of. Perhaps you are encumbered by worry and cares of this world. Brother, sister, there is a solution. Remember the Lord. Recommit to the Lord. Return to the Savior who saved you and obey the Lord who empowers you. Sin and self-satisfaction actually hold us back. It's not Christ. And when we return to Christ, we then can make progress again on the race that God has set before us. Remember, like C.S. Lewis noted in his Screwtape Letters, Satan oftentimes works through gradualism, making it seem like there's no rush and there's no concern and there's no worry. Over time, we'll forget that which we need to remember most, and that is this: trusting in God moment by moment. As we close in prayer, let's just think of one thing together. A very convicting thought stemming from Hosea 2:13. When we leave this building today, will we have already forgotten the great I Am? When we are tempted and tried this week, whether it's to lie, to cheat, to steal, to lust after something, to gossip, to hate, to hold this grudge, to withhold forgiveness, or anything else, will we remember the Savior or will we forget Him? Don't let any commitment made today be forgotten tomorrow. We aren't committing to a cause or some humanitarian effort. We are committing to a person. Tomorrow, if we awake, let us remember our great God and live our lives in light of eternity and the full weight of glory that that implies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body."